Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here. Welcome on this Independence Day, where if you have paid enough taxes in your town and you have the right permits, you can now watch safely fireworks to celebrate armed insurrection. But that is that's just how we do it. So that works for us, and that's what we have. We're continuing in the series on the people of God, and we're shifting out of the book of Genesis as we walk through the entire story of the Bible to the book of Exodus. God's used Egypt, this is where we left off, he's used Egypt to provide for the people of God. He's drawn in there in a path that no one would have imagined is what following God would actually have looked like. And it's a path with a lot of hardship. I don't mean theoretical hardship. I mean the kind of hardship that people create posters and t-shirts for and bands have events to try to raise money for. I mean the real dark stuff that we know is there and wish was deeply not. And now the people of God are being prepared to leave Egypt. Egypt was a temporary, it was a go-between, and they're going to be delivered out of slavery and begin a life as a nation. There's a new chapter being started in the story of the people of God. If Genesis focused on the power of God to create the world and make this promise to Abraham when it was all lost, that he would restore all these things, if Genesis told us about the creation of the world, then Exodus is going to recount for us the creation of a nation and what it looks like for God to take a people who've lost everything to tyranny and slavery, who've lost what they were supposed to be, their identity, how they were meant to live, and be made back into another people. To be told, now you're a royal priesthood. You're kingly servants of your God. It's a story of deliverance. That's the risk of repeating Dennis. But that's what Genesis really is. It's the story of the people of God receiving this. So here's where we'll be going today. We'll be looking at the story of a God who leads his people, but also the story of a leader, of Moses, and how this guy is uniquely fitted. If a people are being called to be a royal priesthood, then this one who's born in the line of Levi, the priest, and who'll serve as a prince of Egypt, is probably a uniquely crafted man to serve a people who are designed to be a royal priesthood. But like really good followers of the people of God, his goal is always pointing to God. It's never about him. And this is a man, we know Moses. You can find him in popular culture, even in a post-Christian world. People have seen Prince of Egypt, or maybe if they're old enough, Charlton Heston being Moses, or maybe they've heard the songs about being down in Egypt's land and Moses saying, let my people go. This is an enormous figure in the history of humanity. And yet he'll say, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. It is him you shall listen to. Like John the Baptist would always say, there's one greater coming. Moses stands as a prophet in that line who says, this is right. I'll lead the people. I'll do what God has said to bring you where you need to be. But I'm always pointing to someone else. So here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk about the story of the people of God. It's a very unique story because it's a story where people's lives don't really tell about them. See, with the people of God, our lives tell about our God. The biography of God is written in the lives of his saints, in what they believe, how they repent, how they move, how they live. The review and reorientation of their whole life based on him tells his story. Secondly, we'll talk about how the setting changed, that Egypt, where they were led to, has now become hostile. And finally, we'll talk about life, this great gift that God gives that's in and of himself, that in Genesis he lends to us, and how it's to be saved and protected, and how one life is carried in this basket covered with tar on the bottom so it doesn't leak, a little tiny ark to carry the hope of an entire people in one life. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Been in Genesis a little while. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one. I'm going to read Exodus 2, 1 through 10. It's sort of the backstory, the origin story of Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray together. Father God, we recognize that as you call us in your Son, you call us to an entirely new identity, that you call us to a new freedom that we haven't known. You call us to leave, Lord, not just the power that tyranny had over us, but the habits that tyranny instilled in us. Help us as your church to celebrate this today and to celebrate that well. And God, as you purify us, help us to serve this nation well. Not just for the sake of prosperity or temporal things, God, but that your name would be made great in the story of a country, with a country's history like any others mixed, but that we could serve Jesus well enough where his name would be spoken of well in this place. Open our minds to reason with you, God, our hearts to be contained and carried in your passion, and change the way we live, God, that your name would be spoken of because of our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So here's the Joseph journey and really the journey of the patriarchs. There were promises made. And because there were promises made, people followed in incredible ways. If you strip the patriarchs down to bare bones, that's what it is. There's nothing solid. There's the experience of knowing God and hearing God's promises and people saying, I'll follow. I will leave all that I have to do this. It's a confidence that has such abandon, it can only be faith in its infancy or the work of utter madmen. Because who else would say, I'm convinced God told me to leave everything that sustains our family. I'm convinced God called me to leave the place where I know people. I'm convinced God called me to sacrifice things and people dear to me. I'm convinced that God is in the hands of incredible evil to do good in our lives. Abraham heard a promise that God was going to restore all that was lost. He promised him land and seed and blessing. All the things lost in the fall would be reclaimed in a bold rescue. And in Abraham, a new way of living was born. It was a pilgrim pathway of faith. It said one thing as its primary manifesto: where God calls, I will follow. And I won't call it wandering, and I won't call it unresolved. I will call that the orientation of my entire life. I'll wait for him even if I see nothing, because nothing is too hard for him. And Abraham followed those promises and saw life where physically there should have been none, and walked away knowing something about his God. There was a promise made to Joseph in a dream: you'll be great and your brothers will be like wheat and bow down to you, which is a weird dream to have, admittedly. But later, as he's in Egypt providing for his family during the famine, understanding must have come to them all. God did provide, and the wheat actually makes sense now. He provided our very life and our sustenance through this brother, the one who was sold into slavery, the one whose family betrayed him, the one who was jailed on a false accusation, the one whose country betrayed him, and the person who tried to defile him was seen as the just one. And yet, he gives this phrase in the story of his life over and over that God was with him. And we get that hint again that this story isn't just about Joseph. It's not just about how his story ends, but it's about God. Just like he was faithful in a promise to Abraham, he's been faithfully with and present Joseph, even in dark times in Egypt. A man who might be uniquely there to lead a people in a place that isn't always forgiving to them. When given a promise from God, the people of God follow. And they're called to follow down to Egypt. They find themselves there, and the situation, though it began with great darkness, is now bringing something good. The people are being provided for. The people who sold their brother as a slave are seeing benefit to the betrayal of their brother, the father's beloved. And there's not just material provisions. There's spiritual healing that happens. The brothers actually repent and apologize, and Joseph receives them back in tears. There are divisions that they couldn't even have imagined, and they're healed. We find ourselves in a world so terribly broken at times, where we identify ourselves as the others and someone identifies themselves as the other to us all day long. Sometimes they were the people closest to us. Sometimes we actually walk through hopeless thinking, there is no way. There is no way I can fix this relationship. I can't unmake the problems that are here. I can't find a way to untangle this. And we're every bit justified in saying that. We can't. We can't fix the most basic problems between brother and sister in this world. We don't have the capacity. We will only contribute to them and make them worse. But God has this unique ability to take these evil, profoundly evil people doing profoundly and uniquely evil things and bring his promise of redemption. All the stories of struggle could seem to be over if you like the fairy tale endings. Joseph turns over all the cards and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Come here, you guys, let me give you grain and we'll all be happy." They have a good piece of land and they prosper and they begin to have more and more children. They have wealth, the population increases, they have influence. But the story is not done. If the story is about a people of God following God and the promises he makes, they have to be faithful as the main character is developed. The evil didn't resolve once and for all. Even though there was genuine repentance, God was still painting his story on a palette that was just washed with evil as the base color of it, smeared with it, often blamed for the evil. He's the one working to bring some good from it. He's present. He's faithful in the midst of these, and he has a plan and seems powerful. The life of Joseph really prepared the people to understand that. You could be betrayed in the land you're sold into slavery, and I'm with you. And now they're there and things are good, but that's only temporary. There's a truth to be revealed and remembered, that God didn't promise them a rest in Egypt forever. He promised Abraham in Genesis 15, your children will be slaves and oppressed for 400 years in a land, and then they'll be free. Joseph and Israel both made their sons promise, bury me in the promised land, not here. This was always a pit stop. No matter how comfortable it seemed for a little while, no matter how good prosperity felt and how easy it seemed to be adored by the popular culture of the day, when the people of God start pouring foundations for their home, they have forgotten that they are pilgrims, that we are ones who follow where God says we go, and we are always ready to go where he says we have to follow. And Egypt changed, and this once welcoming nation now became hostile and hazardous to their very lives. There was great misuse of these people, but God still needed to be seen as the main character. As we study Exodus and biblical history and we see Moses, and Moses saying, I don't even know how to give this message, God will identify more of himself. He'll say, I'm the great I am. I'm the one in whom there is being. This life you celebrate, it all comes from me. We'll learn more about the passion and compassion of a God who says, I heard the cries of my people over those 400 years. And I have a plan to take pity on them and raise up a savior to deliver them from bondage. We'll see the justice and power of God when he visits plagues on Egypt and divides the Red Sea and crushes the most powerful army of the world. And we'll see a God who actually cares for his people as he shepherds them in a wilderness, providing bread from heaven and water from a stone, if it's the provisions that they need in this pilgrim journey. These are the stories of God written on the people. We're the living letters of our day. If we're talking about Genesis and Exodus, we can say God made this pilgrim people, they ended up in slavery, and he delivers them. What would a three-panel God story of your life look like? Here's who I was before God was really who he needed to be in my life, before I knew him as Lord and Savior. Here's the crossroad moment where that happened and what happened there and the memorial that I go back to say, I know he loved me and died for me and saved me. And here's how my life has changed because of that. Because I know his story, and it's about him, and I know his character, and I now live this way. It's probably a great story, and it's something you should get used to telling. That's your testimony. That's the simplest way to tell it. Who you were, how you came to know God, who you are now. And the people of God can say, we were lost, we were wandering, we were starving. God brought us into this place. He delivered us. And then they became slaves because the comfortable times don't last forever. The Bible says there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. If you like the fairy tales with no nuance to story, no evil, and no resemblance to reality, this is the part you will not like because this is real and actually really dark. He determines these people are a threat, though they have been a blessing to the leaders of Egypt and the economy of Egypt. In a generation, he looks to the people of God and says, they're dangerous to our way of life. We will work to enslave them, a story as old as sin. I will take someone else's liberty and gifts from God and usurp them like I am God and use slaves for myself, and we will kill them. They decide to commit infanticide. These are dark moments where Proverbs say things like, God turns the hearts of the kings whatever way he will. And yet the king at this time is allowed to enslave the people of God and begin systematically killing off their children. They've already seen a man led through slavery. If Joseph leaves them any legacy, it's don't panic. Focus on God. He's with you, persecuted church, even in the dark times. The well-schooled believer usually passes by the doubt of, is God really there or where is God? But can ask the faithful hard question, ducked in his foxhole, how will God deliver me from this? It's a good question, but it's a question of faith at that point. We need to wonder sometimes at how good God is with a telescope and microscope. There are moments where we say, man, he sees the very detail of my life. I've heard hundreds of testimonies from this church of how God did little things for you guys. And you recognize the hand of God. And we recognize the big picture. He saves. Jesus died for humanity. He's bringing us to a place of full redemption. We need to marvel enough in the microscope and telescope revelation of God to trust the reality-sized portions that he gives us every minute. He has those. His wonderful plan is still right there. He knows every hair on the head, and yet he's allowing them to be slaves at this point. The new ways are evil, and no matter how popular they are, the church has to call evil, evil. And as this systematic infanticide begins, there are Hebrew women who won't kill the children and throw them into the Nile River. They say, look, we're just going to lie to the government. We're going to tell them that these women, man, these females are strong. These women just give birth, and we can't even kill the babies. They're so fast at giving birth. We don't even get there to do the murder squad work. Sorry, Pharaoh. And they're lying, and God rewards them. Well, does that mean God likes when the people of God lie? No, but God loves when the people of God put him first. That when a king tells you to do something evil, that the great king has said, you're never to do that. You say, God is my God. There's no other choice that I have. And even though these evil things might try to hinder me and get in the way, evil will not win. Paul tries to write to the church at Thessalonica because he wants to visit them. And he writes them in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Every time he's trying to book the route, something happens. Every time he's setting the GPS, sorry, traffic, you can't go that way. He just ends up not being able to go, and he sees spiritual warfare, and he says, Satan is actually hindering me. So what does he do? He writes to the church and becomes scripture that Christians turn to for direction from Paul for 2,000 years. Evil tries. It comes up with its ways, but it doesn't win. It's doomed. And these women are serving God, not a momentary, popular, recognized evil of their time. It's not an instant change, though. It lasts for the experiment of a whole lifetime. It's a commitment that has to happen because you love and serve God, not because a moment is popular with protesting something. But there are saviors in the camp and those midwives. They serve a proper master. So let me ask you this. If culture is turned against God, no one knows him except he draws them, and the world isn't always going to serve him, it's actually going to rebel against him until that final moment. And it's said that anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When was the last time you were in a sticky moment because you were a follower of God and there was something you had to stand for or against that gave you some conflict in this world. The Bible seems to present it in a way that seems like it should be common enough that the people of God run into these uncomfortable moments where there are things everyone expects us to do, but we really can't. It's not one of those ones that's a behavior one that we can argue, can you go to a movie or anything like that? It's ones like, hey, we're gonna go kill babies. No, we can't do that. We're just gonna hang out and get drunk until we're out of control of anybody. No, we can't do that. Or at work, when I knew lying would help me be an investigator for a law firm better than telling the truth, at least it would make it easier for me, I had to say to one of the lawyers that I actually can't do that. I can't represent myself as somebody else. And it was blessed 100 times over, because fortunately the guy who was the head lawyer said, yeah, you serve God. That's the right way to do it. Don't worry about what somebody else had said. But where was the place where you found that? It might be socially, it might be personally, it could be in family events. Don't despise those moments, and don't dare think they're without God in your life. These are the moments where you get to tell the story. You can be the ones who make the change in that camp and culture at that time. See, there are women who stood and made a difference because they said, God's right. No matter what the world says or what the culture says, no matter how much I'm lampooned as a caricature and a fool because I believe something and have to follow it while it's unpopular, we will follow God and be fools if we're fools for Christ's sake. That's okay. Here in the Bible and in our world, sanctity of human life is on the line. There's no question. Evil despises the glory of life. And if there is no God, if we give to the dark thought that we're random, there is no hope. Don't kid yourselves. There's no objective value to your life. Don't kid yourselves. If we fall into Darwin's worldview, we end up like Hitler, who took chunks of Darwin that he loved and said, look, if the farmer has four cows and can only feed three and one's sick, you get rid of the sickly cow because it's just a drain on the farm, right? And he had a plan coming straight out of this view of devalued human life, where it was just about what you produced. And if you made something, people counted. Or if you were a certain kind of person, you counted. Don't forget Darwin, who the society often reveres as its reason for viewing life the way it does. His book, Origins of Species, actually had a much longer title. Origins of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Yep, Darwin was an overt racist who believed basically the more curly-haired or dark you were, the less favored you were in the line of races and wouldn't get the chance to evolve well. There are moments where a society can be built on a lie, and it's really uncomfortable for those who have to challenge that. But we have to be the men and women who, in all of those moments, find the winsome, truthful, gracious, and present way to say, we do believe this, and we have to live this way, and we can't do it another way. It leads to the series of the origin piece of Moses now, and three women who are tied together in this disconnected conspiracy, almost the way the Nile is holding together these two communities that are really at odds with each other. Okay, so confession time. I liked comic books as a kid. I actually subscribed to a couple that came in the mail, so there was another piece. My kids make this whole argument that I was actually a nerd, and I'm in denial about that, but I think you can subscribe to comics, been a part of the Rocket Club, and have started the Dungeons & Dragons Club in your high school, and not necessarily be a nerd. So all that said, the comic origin story usually bring us to these places where we get the interesting crossroad moments, right? Some injustice happened. Bruce Wayne sees his parents killed, and because he saw the world the way it is at most evil, he's compelled to do something. By the way, not sure Batman is a superhero. He's like a rich gymnast. That's a different category to me than someone who actually has superpowers. They're supernatural, like Superman, who realizes, I'm different. Or they come to realize, because of a unique ability that's larger than them and an instance that was out of their control, they have to do something. If you're the Flash and, you know, that whole thing of chemicals falls on Barry Allen as lightning strikes it, what are the odds? You have to do something. In some ways, this is the backstory of Moses that contains all these pieces. He sees the evil of his world on a grand scale and feels compelled to do something. He encounters a power greater than himself and realizes, I have to work in the path of this power for all these things that are good. And he has this story that makes you believe he was selected and different. He's born to Levite parents. The Bible makes that clear, that they were the ones set aside to be priests and to stand in the gap for the people and the distance between them and God. They were the ones who were likely to be faithful. Even in the midst of persecution, they would turn back to the book. They would serve their God. They didn't just complain about the hard times or find a way to accommodate the culture. Hebrews 11:23 says this, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Moses is born a priest, but he's born by people who receive life as beautiful. Not inconvenient, not tissue, not social responsibility, not finances they can't face, not fatherhood they're afraid of. Beautiful life with all the potential of hope. They receive the child and for 3 months protect it because they see in the image of God the mark of their God. To turn from life is one of the most inhuman, least faith-driven actions we can ever have. It's for God's glory, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The decision was easy for them, though, because they didn't make it in a moment. It wasn't in the pressure of a crisis pregnancy. They knew their whole lives. We serve God. Life is his. No one gets to take that. Make the tough decisions in your life about who God is and how you will follow him now and live them every day. They won't seem like narrow moments of emergency if this is the core of who you are. And then they put him in this little reed basket. She covers the bottom with pitch and sends him down the Nile. And layers of Bible stories begin to line up and wash over us like almost like fever dreams and hallucinations. Are these things really connected? Well, wasn't there this ark that carried the few people in the midst of destruction? They were saved because of that ark. Isn't that something Peter says is like baptism? That this water saved you because you were carried by God and brought into something else. And the child's not just thrown into the wild. In these like Nile basin towns, that area where there was a pool, there was a basin, people did all the commerce there. The women washed their clothes there. Different times people go and bathe there. This is sort of the equivalent of leaving the unwanted child on the steps of City Hall, which I'm not advising you ever give your kid to the government, but that's for another sermon, I think. Frightening thoughts. The great ironies are that the death was supposed to be the Nile that they threw them in, and yet the Nile carries this one to life. The great irony is Pharaoh was threatened, but he welcomes the Hebrew deliverer into his own line unknowingly. The great irony is people were meant to be enslaved, but the one who's keeping Moses alive to deliver the people is paid out of Pharaoh's treasury to be nursing her. And it's really Miriam who joins that conspiracy, who sees what's going on. She's not necessarily told to follow, but she does. And she makes preparations out of faith, things that don't look like much now but are important. She's the one who connects the provisions of the people of God to Moses when he's young. She'll be one of the leaders in the Exodus. Exodus 7, when Stephen's giving his great testimony before he's martyred, he says, "At the time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight." You see, they saw objective truth when they saw his beauty. "And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds." Pharaoh's daughter takes the child, adopts the child. And this is the moment where sometimes the natural grace that God gives all people shine even more brightly in people who aren't believers than our believers. She's moved with a pity in the midst of all this, and she does what is noble in women. Men are often seen as guys who are busy providing, and women as ones who are busy caring, and I think there's something noble, complimenting, and good to that nurturing side of women. And she looks and is moved, and will break the rules to be able to see that this child lives. It's with the help of the people of God. Because when a place is lost, we have to remember who we were. People who in our day had that frame one of our testimony where we didn't know God. And we need people who do to connect with us and tell us how things are and who God is to tell that story. Because this is all part of the plan. The people of God serving and following to find deliverance in one man. To find a gift of love that God's given them and a guide in their freedom as they leave. And it takes us right to communion. when Moses said, there'll be one like me. There'll be one who is raised in a holy royal household who comes to lead his people out of bondage. There'll be one who'll give them with powerful demonstration freedom from the most oppressive, powerful tyrant, not a nation now, not even Rome, but death and Satan and hell. And he'll guide us as a risen king. Freedom atrophied and unused is just another form of self-tyranny and enslavement. And on this weekend where we celebrate freedom, I want to challenge each man and woman who recognize themselves as a Christian here. Live with the freedom that God has given you. The freedom to be called a son or daughter of God, to be called an ambassador for the kingdom of God, to be told you have eternal life and eternal security. There's nothing to lose or prove here, only a cause to serve here and a king to love here and a community to be here. Let's pray together as the band comes forward and we celebrate communion. Father in heaven, we come before you and we lay open our hearts, our stories. We recognize, Lord, our confession is that we are sinners, that we are the rebellion ones, Lord. We're the ones who've turned against you. We're the ones who need deliverance and are in bondage, Lord, to our society and ourselves, to our own passions and pleasures, to our own pride and our own positions. Lord, deliver us through the one door in which we have freedom. Help us to see our Jesus and to celebrate what you have done for us in him, even as we turn to your communion table now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.